Open your Bibles to the book of John, as this evening we're going to be looking at John chapter 6, verses 35 through 40. And I realize I may have given one verse short on the screen, so if you don't already do it, open up a Bible, follow along. I gave the wrong number there. Hope you can forgive me. A little extra Bibles are not going to hurt anybody. But if you're using the Pew Bibles, that is going to be page 1034. But what we've been doing in the evenings for the past few weeks is asking the questions of what are churches doing that are growing young? And the flow of these conversations have been given by a book called Growing Young, looking at churches where they are keeping young people, drawing in young people, and then we're comparing what those results have found to Scripture and see what Scripture has to teach on this issue. And so, tonight, what we are going to be discussing is the principle of taking Jesus' message seriously, which I think is good news for this church because this is something our church already does well, although there's always room for growth, there's always ways to improve it. But one of the things that people of any generation find important is taking Jesus' message seriously. This is the reason why we're here. So we can think of this in a couple of ways. One is to know and cherish the words of Jesus Christ. You know, so it's taking it serious in that sense. But then it's also taking serious in the other sense of if it really is serious, if it's true, if these are the words of life, then we need to let it seriously impact the rest of our lives, not just what we do on Sundays, but the other 6 days of the week. And so when we take this principle, when we look at God's Word, what it tells us is that Jesus' discipleship demands our whole life. Jesus' discipleship, it demands our whole life, not just a couple hours of our week, but our whole life is what He is requesting from us. But we're going to see how Scripture proclaims that for us in a moment. But let's take this moment and pray to the Lord together. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that You would grow our appetite for Your truth. Grow our appetite for things of substance and make us be people who are unsatisfied with things that are hollow, things that are empty, things that are shallow. Make us desire what is true, what is good, what is life-changing, and let Your words be that thing that satisfies us. God, make us discontent until we find ourselves face to face with Your gospel and Your glory. Lord, we ask this in Your name. Amen. So, my friends, let us look together at John chapter 6, starting with verse 35. Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that He has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life. And I will raise him up in the last day." My friends, this is the good word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, what we read right there, it's a smaller section of a bigger context. Jesus is preaching a sermon to the crowds, a crowd of 5,000 people. But in these verses, what we're looking at, Jesus is drawing a dividing line. A dividing line between those who believe and those who do not believe. And the line that he draws is himself. It says, either you are here for me, and I am here to rescue you, either your faith is in me, and that changes everything, that is where your hope is, that is where your life is, or you're just here for a show, you're here for an experience, you're here so you can feel good about yourselves, but my friends, That's not going to save you. That's not going to rescue you. So he's pointing and saying, if you have me, you will be satisfied. You will never be hungry or thirsty again. And the implication is, if you go for anything other than Jesus Christ, you're going to go through the rest of your life hungry and thirsty. And so that's in these verses. We're going here because it points to the centrality of Jesus Christ. Religion, even if it's Christianity, religion without Jesus, it's worthless. It's empty. It's hollow. And the context of this little piece of the sermon, I think, is important because he just came off the tail end of the miracle of the feeding of 5,000 people. And he's had a large crowd of people who've been chasing him. They've been hunting him down, looking for him wherever he goes, even though he may be taking boats or dodging and weaving and trying to hide from them. The crowds, they are going crazy about this man because of things he can do, the kinds of things that he says. And so he did this miracle, the feeding of 5,000 people, which blew their minds away because for them, he was simultaneously the best party magician and caterer all wrapped up into one. You know, he made food out of just a few loaves, enough to feed 5,000 people with leftovers. And they're thinking, like, it doesn't get better than this. He's entertaining. You get free food. I want to follow this man anywhere he goes. And so now what we see right here is Jesus is starting to create a shift in people's desire for him. They're there for a show. They're there for free food. And Jesus begins a sermon that pushes them, challenges them, and asks them, what is it that you're really here for? Why are you following me? Are you following me for a show? Are you following me for a piece of bread? Or are you here for me? Are you here for salvation? Are you here to know the one true God, which is revealed in me? He's challenging them, and he pushes them, and he continues to push them intentionally, trying to irritate them. It gets worse as it goes on, but he irritates them until this crowd of over 5,000 people dwindles down to 12 people, his disciples. Because, as I said, he's challenging them, asking them, why are you here? Are you here for a show? Or are you here for a Savior? What is it that you're looking for? And I've heard somebody say before that they think that Jesus would make the best megachurch pastor ever because he knew how to draw in a crowd. But and he was looking at this as an example. I think if you finish this chapter and you finish this passage, where some pastors might like to do altar calls at the end of the service, hey, come on up, receive Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, if he was going to be leading a service, at the end of, instead of an altar call, he'd be showing you where the exits are. You know, there are some located on the end of each aisles. You know, feel free to make your way out. Because he wants to know, why are you here? What is this about? Because, my friends, any religion, even Christianity, is not centered around the man of Jesus Christ. It falls short. Think of how many philosophies, think of how many ways of life have been taught, have been proclaimed in this world, and yet the world still continues to suffer, and people still continue to be unsatisfied. My friends, if there was a solution other than Jesus Christ that was out there, people would not be hungry. People would be happy. People would be content. And yet, it doesn't matter what's taught. Even if it's in a building that looks like this, anything that is not centered around this one man, they walk away, still hungry, still looking for more. So is there a place, is there a person that can satisfy? Where our hearts and our souls can say, I found the one, I found it, and I am going to feast on this truth, this glory, or in this case, this person, forever. Where is it? And we come here into this place because we believe that this has been accomplished victoriously through Jesus Christ. And if Jesus Christ, who is both truly God and truly man, was willing to come into this world to suffer, even though he's a king, and to be put to death, even though he's perfect, sinless, hasn't harmed anyone, if he is willing to do that for us, to die in our place, then we cannot take this man in a simple, foolish, lighthearted way. If a man dies for you, you don't just blow that off. And so we are here to celebrate and to proclaim and to feast on the truth and the glory and the beauty that is in this man alone, Jesus Christ. And so when we look at the problem that Jesus is facing right here, he has an issue of so many people are coming to him for the wrong reasons, wrong ambition. They're looking to be entertained. They're looking to be fed with bread. They're coming to him for the wrong reasons. And unfortunately, that problem still exists in the world today. People can come into places called churches and come with the wrong intention in mind. Now, let's pray by the grace of God. If they come into church, they leave with the right intention in mind. But we've talked about this over the last few weeks, this idea of moralistic therapeutic deism. It's a false gospel. If you don't know what it is, Google it, look it up. But the book that we've been using as kind of setting the pace for these evening conversations, Growing Young, they see the same thing. They name this idea of a moralistic therapeutic deism where church is just so I can feel like I'm a good person and I can live a simple, happy life, a life that does not put its hope and trust in Jesus Christ alone. This false gospel is destroying the church because it does not satisfy. It does not feed. It leaves people empty. And so when the Fuller Youth Institute, who did the Growing Young survey, when they're looking at younger generations and churches that are either doing well to keep or to attract younger people and those who are doing poorly, after studying hundreds of churches and thousands of people, what they find in the millennial generation or the next youngest generation, the I generation, what they find is that these two younger generations are far more likely to reject a false gospel than the generations before them. Younger people are far more likely to reject and leave behind a false gospel. Now, this is good news, and it's also bad news. It's good news because churches that are doing well with connecting with younger people have young people who are there because they're taking Jesus' message seriously. They're not satisfied with just kind of going through the motions. That if they are going to devote portions of their life to this way of living, to this person, they want to go all in. They want to know, who is this man really? They're not going to give lip service. They are going to pursue this man fully and devote their lives. They want to take him seriously. And my friends, that's good. That's great. We should all be this way. That's the good news. The bad news is what we see in the younger generations is that most of them are responding to a false gospel, not by turning around and receiving a true gospel. Instead, for most younger people, they're choosing, instead of a false gospel, to follow no gospel at all. Because they see it as fruitless. They see it as pointless, as a waste of time. And so why has there been this big shift of people no longer willing to go through the motions? Well, when we consider history of Western culture, for the last 17 centuries, we've seen that Christianity has been the dominant cultural force of Western civilization. The church has stood there in the middle of culture, and whether you believe in a true gospel or a fake gospel, pretty much everyone agreed to some sort of a gospel. They went to some sort of a religious experience because when the church is the one who controls the culture around you, if you don't at least claim to believe in some sort of a Jesus, then you would be ostracized by the community around you. So whether they truly believed or not, pretty much everybody went to church because otherwise the consequences would be too negative. And I can think of this from my own experience of a friend of mine that passed away a couple years ago. He was a county judge, and he told me once that most of his life he didn't believe in Jesus Christ, and yet he still went to church because he understood that If he did not go to church, then he would be so ostracized by the people around him that it would get in the way of his profession. People would not listen to him. People would not respect him. So for a big chunk of his life, he went to church just for the political benefits, you know, the side perks that came from being in church. Nobody pointed their finger at him and wondered if he was a good person or not, because everybody who walks into a building like this is a good person, right? At least that was the belief that he had. Now praise God that he did come to a place where he came face to face with the gospel of Jesus Christ and understood that Jesus Christ was is the person who is full of truth, who satisfies his soul like no one else. And I am happy to know that, because as I said, he passed away, and so I have a confidence that this man is delighting with Jesus Christ as we speak. But I just remember him saying, he knew in his mind, he thought it was a joke, but he did it anyways because he didn't want anyone to think that he was a bad person for skipping church. But that's when you're dealing with a context where everyone is expected to go to church because that's what good people do. Now we see a shift where we are no longer in a Christian-dominant society, but we are known as a post-Christian society. And so instead of getting street cred for going to church, it's more likely for you to get respect from your neighbors and the people in the community for not going to church. You get more credit for being an atheist than for being a believer. And so, if your purpose in going to church is so that people are going to think that you are a good and nice person, you're going to get more advantages from staying at home or going somewhere else and staying far away as you can from Christianity. And this is where younger people who are growing up in a post-Christian society, they understand that. And so when somebody teaches them a false gospel, which is about, yeah, just be a good person, do the best you can, let's love each other, they look at that and say, well, you're not the only person teaching that message. Let's love each other, let's be nice people. I can get that message pretty much anywhere else. And so if coming into a building that looks like this is going to make people disrespect me, but going over here to hear the same message, people are going to applaud me and love me for it. That's it. I'm out of here. I'm going somewhere else. What younger people realize and are willing to admit is that a false gospel cannot satisfy. A false gospel cannot change their lives. A false gospel cannot give them hope. If the greatest message that a form of gospel has is, hey, remember that really cool guy who died 2,000 years ago? If that's the best that you have, it's not going to make a difference in the life. That's not going to change the world. And so if we are going to be a church that is drawing in, doesn't have to be younger people, anybody who does not yet know Jesus Christ, we cannot offer them something that is shallow. We cannot offer them a kind of bread that's going to make them hungry 15 minutes later. If we are going to draw people in the church, if we are going to change lives, if we are going to bring light into darkness, if we are going to break the chains of spiritual slavery and death, it has to be on a man and a God who makes a difference. It can only happen through Jesus Christ. No one else has had the power to put death and sin to death. No one else. And so if we're going to be a church that's going to feed people, that's going to draw people, it has to be around this man of Jesus Christ. Because Christianese, it doesn't satisfy, but Jesus Christ always satisfies. And so, and so what we're hoping for, a true gospel, we've talked a lot about this in our evening services of what is a true gospel, what's not a true gospel. But the idea of taking Jesus' message seriously is more than just saying that this gospel message is the true one. Because on one side, it does involve taking the gospel of Jesus Christ seriously, seriously believing his words. But on the other side, it also involves taking his serious message seriously. If he is a person who died to free us from sin and death. If he is a person who died so that our darkness would be filled with light, then why do we have a temptation to go through the other 6 days of the week as if nothing is different, nothing is better, nothing's improved? If this wonderful, beautiful man died to change our lives, shouldn't we see how it impacts every moment, every part of our life? And so, when you think about being a church that takes the message of Jesus Christ seriously, it's more than just having somebody who's really loud when they preach, although hopefully you like that because that's what I do. But it also has to involve, if we're going to be a church that proclaims something satisfying, soul satisfying, then we have to ask the question of how do we be a church the other 6 days out of the week? How do we be a church when we're in our homes, when we're in our schools, when we're in our places of business? What does it mean for us to be a Christian then? Because if we can't see how the gospel of Jesus Christ has changed and affects every other part of our lives, then can we really say that we're taking his message seriously? And so I'm happy to know, like this church, we do take the Word of God seriously. We definitely see that in what we do on Sundays. And we also see that in some of the things that we do throughout the weeks. But this is something that I think we have room for growth on. It's not putting us down. I mean, where in life are we perfect? Where is there no room for growth? We need to be able to think of, as a church, how do we want to define what it means to be a disciple? Or how do we want to define what it means to be a Christian the other 6 days out of the week? And for me, if I was going to pick one Bible verse to kind of summarize what living for Jesus looks like the other 6 days, I would go to Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And so this is right after the New Testament church began, the Church of Jesus Christ. This is after Jesus Christ went back to heaven, is sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and he gives his Holy Spirit into his followers so that they can continue on his mission. So right there in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says, how did they do this Spirit-filled work? It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So the apostles' teaching, what is the apostles' teaching? Well, essentially that's the Bible, because what did the writers of the New Testament teach? They taught the Old Testament and how Jesus Christ fulfilled it. And also, what did the apostles teach? They taught what would later be written down and become our New Testament. So when we see that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, we see that essentially they're people who devoted themselves to the Word of God. They devoted themselves to the Bible. We also see they devoted themselves to fellowship, which means that it wasn't something where the believers of Jesus Christ got together for 1 hour a week and then they kind of went off and did their own thing. We see that they lived side by side. They shared their lives with each other. Every day, their life interacted with other Christians, other believers, and they were intentional to make their life, their community, a one-body activity. See, they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. This is pointing to the work of communion, and also possibly potluck thrown in there at the same time. I certainly know it points to the work of communion, the Lord's Supper, in which we celebrate that Jesus Christ died for us and he rose again to make a path of victory there for us. That celebration right there. But if it also includes potluck, I won't complain about that because I love food, but that's a different conversation for a different time. We see they're devoted to the Bible. They're devoted to community. They were devoted to consistently remembering the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ, and devoted themselves to prayer, which is that calling out to God, that praising him, the offering requests to him. We see that this is how they defined their New Testament church. And when I think about that as being what defines Christian work or activity throughout the week, that's actually quite simple. The idea of getting together with friends, people who you enjoy being with, and to read the Bible, which is the truth that sets us free from the chains of spiritual slavery and bondage, and to offer prayers to a God who listens and hears us and promises to serve us. getting together around a table with people you like to receive these words of power, that's actually quite simple. And it's quite enjoyable. I would love to have us in this church and in every church throughout the world to look like this. In fact, when I had a chance to spend a couple of weeks in China making connections with some of the underground churches that were there, this is what I saw. Every day, they got together. They ate food with each other. They shared with each other. Hey, have you seen this Bible verse that I read when I was doing my devotions this morning? I was reading this. Isn't this incredible? And they were praying for each other with the expectation that God would work spiritually and in power to make a difference in their lives and in the lives around them, in the community around them. And this is what they did. And I loved it. When I got around to sit around these brothers and sisters, it was so satisfying. And yet, it was so simple. Getting together, reading the Bible, praying with each other, sharing life with one another. And so, if I was going to summarize the work of Christianity, you know, I think it's good to be able to put things into your own words. Take this passage, also mix in some of the great commission that we are called to make disciples of all nations, mix it together. My summary of what it means to be a Christian is this: multiplying missionaries through Bible, prayer, and outward community. This is my own definition. It always it slowly changes over time, but this is where my understanding is being narrowed down to. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a part of this church? It means multiplying missionaries through Bible, prayer, and outward community. So why do I use the word multiplying? Well, if our purpose in life is to give the maximum amount of glory and praise to God, then the most effective way to increase the amount of praise we give to Him is to enlist and hire new worshipers of God. If we want to multiply our worship, then we need to multiply our worshipers. So just very practical work right there. So we are people, if we want to glorify God, we need to be a multiplying people. But specifically, we want to be people who multiply missionaries. Well, why do we want to multiply missionaries? Because missionaries are people who are trained and equipped and called to share their faith and make new missionaries. So this is this work of multiplication. If you're a missionary, you are on board with this mission of God to make as many worshipers through all the peoples of every nation, every culture, every tribe, tongue, language. You are a participant of this, whether you're on this side of the world or on the other side of the world. If you're a missionary, you're a multiplier. I also like the word missionary because if you try to picture, well, what is a missionary? Well, a missionary is someone who is trained in how to read the Bible, how to pray, and how to live in outward community. And so that's what we want. We want people, if you're going to be a worshiper of God, then we want you to be someone who's trained and equipped to read the Bible, to pray, and to live in outward community. And so we see is it kind of like how this was the way that they did worship in the New Testament. That's what church looked like for them: Bible, prayer, outward community. That's how we continue to bring and give worship to God: Bible, prayer, outward community. All right, well now, how do we go through the work of making someone who does not yet know Jesus Christ, making them into a worshiper or into a missionary? How do we do that? Well, here's the beauty. In order to get somebody to be able to be a worshiper who reads the Bible, prays, and lives in outward community, we do it by reading the Bible with them, by praying with them, and living in outward community with them. And I love the efficiency of this idea that the end goal of being a worshiper is also the very means and the tool by which we train new missionaries and new worshipers of God. And wouldn't it be great if we as a church could cultivate a community where we are, and it doesn't have to be literally every single day out of the week, but it's something where we have friends who are part of this church, and we like to be with our friends. And so we get together with our friends. And when we get together with our friends, we do the things that satisfy the most. We read the Bible, and we pray, and we challenge each other to an outward community so that our friends, as time goes on, draw in new people That our neighbors who do not yet know Jesus Christ would become our friends, and through those friendships that they would become worshipers and missionaries. There's a lot of different ways that you can go about this, but when I saw how the churches in China were doing this, and how effective that they were in multiplying missionaries, from that point on, my heart is like, I want my life to look more like what they are doing over there. And I know you can't cookie cutter one thing and plant it into another place. That's okay. I mean, there's different cultural expressions. But if we want to be people who are taking the message of Jesus Christ seriously, we have to be able to answer the question, how does the serious message, which we celebrate on Sundays, how is that changing the other 6 days out of the week? So that's a challenge for us. And I don't know if you hang around me, you hear me talk about this kind of stuff a lot, and we're trying to shape and form what that might look like in our community. But think about it. Pray about it. See if God would speak to you what this might look like for our church. Because if we are people, that the way that we live every day out of the week draws people and centers people on the person of Jesus Christ. If our lives reflect His victory, His power, His beauty, and His truth, how can people who are young, who are old, who are of any kind of lifestyle and direction, if they see this satisfying work of a victorious Jesus Christ, how could it not draw people into the fellowship of the church? So that's our prayer. This man died. He gave everything for us. He took us seriously. So can we not take Him seriously? There's a whole lot of hungry people in this world. Let's give them the only one that can truly satisfy. Let's pray. God, You are such an incredible Lord, that you would bring a victory that we could never possibly give ourselves. And we know that because we've tried. We've tried everything that the human imagination can think of, and nothing else has worked. Thank You for loving us so much that You're willing to send Your Son into this world. Thank You so much that You are willing to make Christmas happen, where Your Son would come to this world and live a life alongside of us. A life of suffering. A life of pain. Thank You that He did that with victory, with power, with truth. Let's not take this lightly. Let us delight in it. Let us be satisfied in it. On this day and every other day, we give our lives to You in this way. Amen.